We turn in the Word of God this morning to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels saith He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He saith, Who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? This far we read the Word of God this morning. We call our attention in particular to verses 1 through 3 of this chapter. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the holy prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. We'll be considering the name Son of God, and the writer to the Hebrews refers to Christ in that way too. By His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. There are a couple of other verses, of course, in this chapter that refer as well to the fact that Christ is the only begotten Son. For example, verse 5, For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then in verse 6 again, And again when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and so on. This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 13. Lord's Day 13 deals with two names yet of Jesus, our Savior, the name Son of God and the name Lord. We're not going to be considering question and answer 34 this morning, which deals with the name Lord. We're going to focus our attention on question and answer 33. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God? Since we are also the children of God, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. The injunction of the prophet Isaiah to the Old Testament church in Isaiah 40 was this, Behold your God. In that chapter and subsequent chapters, Isaiah then proceeded to describe God to the children of Israel of old. And by the time he was finished, then they and we who read that Word of God today stand in awe before our Almighty God. This morning, we are going to listen to that injunction of the prophet Isaiah once again, when he says to you and me, the Church of Jesus Christ today, "Behold your God." But this time, we add to that injunction this: in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. The name of Christ we consider this morning, as I mentioned, is Son of God, a name that points us to Christ's divinity. Christ is God. In a very real sense, then, we are examining this morning our God, but from the particular point of view of that person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ as God. The truth that stands out before us this morning in this name of our Savior is that of Christ's Godhead. That, of course, was another name, therefore, that highly offended the elders and the Pharisees among the Jews. Not only did Christ claim to be the Christ or the long-awaited Messiah, and they were highly offended at that, but Christ claimed to be the Son of the living God. He made Himself equal with God in His ministry. More than once, in anger, the rulers of the people had picked up stones in order to stone Jesus Christ because He had made Himself equal with God. We consider the name Son of God because it points you and me, people of God, to something essential regarding our salvation. We cannot be saved if Christ were not the Son of God. But we also examine who our Savior is as God's Son, because by doing so we are given a glimpse once again into the very being of God Himself. Yes, God is sovereign, no doubt about it, and reigns in the heavens over all the creatures of His hands, and no one can thwart the will of our Almighty God. No one can be likened unto Him in His majesty and in His power. But when we see God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see God from a little different perspective. We see God as a God of compassion and a God of love, and a God of grace toward His people who are chosen in Christ. Well, we still see God's sovereignty and power in the face of Jesus Christ. We still see the workings of His grace in that face of Christ. But as we do so now, we see our God as the very God of our salvation. Our instructor, the Catechism, in this Lord's Day includes the name Lord. And we can understand quite well why the names Son of God and Lord are included together in the same Lord's Day. That Christ is the very Son of God precludes that He is also Lord over all. But we devote a separate sermon to each name to give us time to examine who our Savior is. Now, in much of the church world today, people really are not all that interested in who Christ really is. We don't have to talk about all the intricacies of who Christ is in their mind. All we want to talk about is what Christ has done for me. That's all. But the gospel is truly lost when we fail to know the Christ whom we serve. He is the Son of God. Do we know what that means? Are we ready to bow before our Savior and to worship Him now, not just as our Savior, but as God? So, we take time out this morning to behold our God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's only begotten Son. His identity, His relatives, or siblings, and our blessedness. God's only begotten Son, His identity, His relatives, and our blessedness. The Catechism does not focus our attention on what it means that Christ is the Son of God, as much as it focuses our attention on the fact that He is the only begotten Son of God. In other words, the Catechism in this particular question and answer spends time distinguishing between Christ's sonship and your and my being children of God. So we have a rather short answer, don't we, to the question why Christ is called the Son of God. But there is a phrase in that answer that ought not to be overlooked when identifying who Christ is. The Catechism does identify Him as alone being the eternal and natural Son of God. That is of utmost significance for you and me when identifying our Savior. You see, when we look at Jesus Christ, we see Him as that man that walked upon the face of this earth, who we are told and we believe is our divine human mediator. And the formula that's given to us doctrinally is that Christ is one in person, and that in that one person of Jesus Christ is a human and a divine nature. But Christ's identity, that is, who He is this. He's a Son of God. In other words, that one person that we identify as Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Christ is Himself divine. And within that divine person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is found a divine and human natures. Now, that's not what people saw when Christ walked upon the face of the earth. We'll find that to be the case in the next Lord's Day too, when we speak of Christ's lowly birth. What they saw was His humanity, His divinity, the fact that He is the Son of God. Well, that was veiled over in His human flesh. But Christ is God. He is the person of the Son of God. And that's why when we look on Christ, we are really beholding our God. The name Son of God ought to bring before our minds and our hearts the divinity of our Savior. The name Son of God focuses our attention, therefore, on the true identity of our Savior. And that's why it's significant that the Bible speaks of Him, too, as the only begotten Son of God. That distinguishes Him from you and me. He's the Son of God. We're children of God, too. But the fact that He is God's only begotten Son distinguishes Him from you and me. Christ, we are told, is the eternal and the natural Son of God. Now, I'm not going to repeat this morning what we've already considered in connection with Lord's Day 8, when we spoke on the Trinity. And there we proved that each person was, of course, divine. We are not strictly speaking, however, now of the second person of the Trinity. We're speaking about our divine human mediator. We're talking about Jesus Christ. That is, that one who came down from above and was born into our human flesh. The Apostle John, in his Gospel account, chapter 1, verse 14, says this of Jesus. Of Jesus. And the Word there is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What John is explaining here is that the second person of the Trinity was made flesh. The miracle of the Incarnation. He was born into our human flesh. And that refers now, not strictly speaking, to the second person of the Trinity alone. It's referring to Jesus Christ, our divine human mediator. That divine human mediator who walked the face of this earth, who was covered over in human flesh, that divine human mediator is the natural Son of God. And He remains and ever will remain true and eternal God, even though He was born into our human flesh. And that's the significance of the term only begotten. No other son, no other daughter of God is begotten. Only Christ is. He's the natural Son of God. He is of the same essence of God. And that's why we read here the chapter that we did in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. And we'll be talking about Christ as an heir of God in connection with the fact that we're co-heirs together with Him unto eternal glory. But that won't be until our last point this morning. But now notice what the writer to the Hebrews says about the Son, about Jesus Christ, that man who walked among us. This, by whom also God made the worlds. Made the worlds by Jesus Christ. And then this description of Christ, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had purged by Himself our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. We learn there that the worlds were made by Christ. We learn there that Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. Well, those works of creation and providence belong to God. And if the Bible ascribes these to Jesus Christ, then what it's simply saying there is that Christ is God. Again, we learn that Christ sits in the heavens and that He rules over heaven and earth. And all of those are proofs that Christ is divine. But the clincher is this. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. God's glory is Christ's glory, or vice versa. Because Christ is the exact image or exact reflection of who God is. In the face of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we see God. That's why in the Scripture Christ is called the Son of God. That name is of extreme significance to you and me as far as our salvation is concerned. All that abstract talk about that divine human mediator who dwells among us as being the Son of God, well, it has significance for you and me. Real significance. It's true that Jesus repeatedly referred to Himself as the Son of Man. In fact, when He spoke of Himself to people, that's how He repeatedly spoke of Himself. Very seldom did He say that He was the Son of God. I mean, He revealed that by His miracles and by His preaching, but He always referred to Himself as the Son of Man. So that was necessary too, because Christ had to show His humanity, and what the writer to the Hebrews says now in chapter 2, verse 14 is equally true. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, our flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil. Christ had to partake of our humanity in order to deliver us from sin. The sad development, however, in the church world today is that Christ's humanity is glorified far above Christ's divinity. That's why we took time out this morning to point out that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. In the church world of today, they take Christ's humanity and extol His humanity, and they either forget about or say very little about Christ's divinity. And either when they declare Christ's humanity, do they make reference to Christ's work on the cross to deliver from sin. So many of our day simply view Christ as a good man. He was a good example in His life in this world. An example that you and I are called to follow. In fact, people will extol Him as an ascended master, one of these men that was able to live very close to God in His life. We ought to extol Him for that. And we ought to be Christ-like. Sounds good, doesn't it? We have to be Christ-like. But what that simply means is the church needs to be involved in matters of social justice and bettering humanity here below. No longer is there any need for a preacher to stand on the pulpit and preach the gospel that we are saved in that blood, the shed blood of that Savior. He has to stand here and He has to proclaim a bunch of moralisms to us and use Christ as that extreme example. Beloved saints, the necessity of Christ's humanity is truly found in this. He became a man in order that, as the writer to the Hebrews says, He might destroy the power of sin, death, and the devil. And He accomplished that for us because He was a human being. As a human being, He was able to take the place of other human beings and represent us before the bar of God's justice. But just as important as it was for Jesus Christ to be a man, that wasn't enough to deliver us from sin. Christ could not deliver us from sin if He were only a man. Christ had to be the Son of God. He had to be divine. He had to possess the power, the glory, and the very eternity of the Godhead. Without that, He would not have been able to ransom you and me from death and the grave and to save us from sin. Now, once again, we're not going to repeat what we covered in detail in Lord's Day 5 and 6 of the Catechism. But we need to understand the significance found in the name Son of God. Christ had to be the Son of God in order to deliver us from our sin. And that's because, you see, sin is of eternal value. That is to say, when we sinned in Adam, and every time we sin against God now, it is not just a minor offense in the eyes of God. It's not minor. We have that, don't we? We like to speak of minor and major offenses before God, before the law today. A minor offense might be going down a one-way street the wrong way, or running a stop sign, or speeding, or whatever. It's considered a minor offense by the law. Major offense, that would be stealing or murder and so on. Well, in God's sight, there is no minor offense. The littlest sin that we think that we're committing is a major offense in the eyes of God. And that's because, you see, our sin is committed against the Most High Majesty of God. It's a violation of God's holiness. And God will, in His justice, maintain His holiness. He will maintain it. So, sin is of eternal value in this sense of the word. If God's justice against sin is not satisfied, we will spend an eternity in hell. That's frightening. We will spend an eternity alienated from the presence of God's favor. And instead, we will burn everlastingly without any reprieve from the fires of hell. Because sin is of eternal value, so must be the price that is paid for sin. And that is why Christ had to be the natural and eternal Son of God. As Christ hung on the cross, He shouldered our sin and our guilt. And then He willingly took upon Himself the eternal, all-consuming wrath of God and burned under it in order to pay for the sins that we have committed against God. Christ could not have done that if He was not the natural and eternal Son of God. So we find the significance of that name, Son of God, for you and for me. But John writes then, concerning us now, in 1 John 4, verse 15, is so true. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Or again, in 1 John 5, verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And yet there's more to this name of Christ than we may not overlook. We confess that we believe in the only begotten Son of God. We've emphasized that He's the Son of God. We've emphasized that He is the begotten or the natural Son of God. But we do not merely confess that. We confess that Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And not only does that point out that He's the only natural Son of God, but it also means that God has other sons and daughters. They're not natural sons and daughters, but He does have other sons and daughters in His family. And these two, God loves as His very own. These children are those for whom Jesus Christ, as that only begotten Son of God, suffered on the cross. In fact, Christ died in order that others might become the sons and daughters of God. We all know well the process of adoption, what it takes to make a child who's not a member of our family a member of one's family. Adoption may seem like a complicated process because of all of the hoops that a person has to jump through, it seems today, in order to adopt a child, but really, adoption is not all that complicated. An orphan, that is, one who has no father and mother, or one who has been abandoned by father and mother, is taken by another man and his wife and made a member of their family. They go before the law, and legally, before the state, they adopt that child into their own family. They go through the proper screening. Eventually, they sign the necessary legal documents stating they will take that child into their home and make that child one of their very own children. That child has the full rights of sonship. Legally is no different than any other child of that family, if that family doesn't have any other, or if that family has other children. The only thing that the adoptive parents cannot do is to make that child their own flesh and blood. Legally, they can adopt that little boy or girl into their home and family, but they cannot make that child their own flesh and blood. But legally, before the law, That adopted child has all the rights of the other children of that family. Every right. Now, the Bible teaches you and me that spiritually we have been adopted by God to be His very own children. We read of that in Romans 8, verses 14 through 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We've been adopted by God to be His very own children. And the Spirit that God sends forth to dwell now in our hearts, that Spirit testifies to you and to me. And we thank God for that. He testifies to you and to me that we are God's children. And here is how that happens. We were spiritual orphans. In fact, the whole human race. Every person in this human race is a spiritual orphan, having fallen from God's favor in the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. But God, in His great love and grace, has looked upon His chosen people in Christ and has drawn them out of the misery of their sin and has, through Christ, reconciled them to Himself. They were adopted by God. At the moment that you and I are saved, when God regenerates us, we are adopted by God to be members of His own family. Not natural born children, obviously. Not the natural children of God, but children by adoption. Nevertheless, God loves us with an eternal love. He cherishes us and provides us with everything that we need physically and spiritually. The Bible, in several different places, refers to you and me as the apple of God's eye. Neat phrase. Just as precious as our eyesight is to you and me, and it's precious, so also are we precious in the sight of our God. And just as you and I will guard our eyes very, very quickly from being hurt, God guards you and me as the apple of His eye as well. That's our relationship to God in His covenant. He takes us into His own family. He loves us with an unchanging eternal love. And He gives us all things. He takes care of us. And we're not just talking about some earthly father here. We're talking about God. If God is for us, and we are His children, so He is, then nothing can be against us in this life. We're His children. He loves us. He loves us. That means that you and I are brothers and sisters to Christ. We are Christ's siblings. We are His relatives in that sense of that of the word. That's the relationship that we share with Christ. Christ is our elder brother, and you and I are younger brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ. Now I realize, people of God, that may sound a little almost demeaning when referring to Jesus Christ simply as a brother to you and to me. And I say that because, after all, Christ is Lord. He's our Master, and we bow before Him and we worship Him. He's the Son of God. And we bow before Him as we would bow before God Himself, and we worship Him. To call Him just a brother? But that's the reality. That's the reality. Christ is the natural born of Son of God. We are children of God's household by adoption. That makes us siblings together with Jesus Christ. And neither is this too familiar of language when speaking of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Solomon writes something of interest in Proverbs 18, verse 24. He writes, "Man that hath friends must show himself friendly." You want to have friends, you better be friendly. If you're not friendly, then don't blame it on other people that you're not, they're not your friends. You have to show yourself friendly. But that's not really the part of the verse that we're referring to tonight. "There is a friend," Solomon writes, "that sticketh closer than a brother." There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And that friend that sticks closer than a brother, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. That He is our brother points to a very close relationship, therefore, between us and our Savior. As we love a brother and a sister, and we do, even though sometimes we like to fight with each other as brothers and sisters, we do love our brothers and sisters. As we love our brothers and sisters, so also do we love our Savior, and our Savior loves us. That's how close a love we have for Him. That's how close a love that Jesus Christ possesses toward you and me. He loves us like brothers and sisters. No, He loves us more than a brother and a sister. He's a friend that sticks even closer to us than a brother. We may love our brothers and our sisters, but it might be that our lives are led far away from each other so that we don't live close to each other. And although we love them, nevertheless, they're far from us. Christ loves us as a friend who sticks fast by our side in all things and at all times. Closer than a brother, my Jesus is to me. We get the idea of Scripture then when describing Christ now as our brother. The question remains, how does this adoption actually take place? That answer is now found for us in another passage of Scripture that speaks about our adoption, this time Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Christ was sent by God, His only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, the natural Son of God, was sent from heaven on high, was made into our human flesh, in order that, Paul says, we might receive the adoption of children. In other words, you and I are adopted on the basis of Christ's blood that was shed for us. You think we deserved a place in God's household and family? You think somehow we could merit that? Look at ourselves. Even now, as children of God, look at all the sinful thoughts that arise in our hearts. When we were lost in sin, do you think that we deserve to have a place in God's family? To be called the children of God? Absolutely not. That was a gift of God to you and me. And it was a gift of God to us on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross. As we mentioned, Christ was both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And He died on the cross in order to deliver you and me from the wrath of God against us on account of our sins. By doing so, Christ removed this barrier that stood between God and us. our sin. He removed it. He reconciled you and me together with God. And as a result of that blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us, now we become the adopted children of God, allowed into God's very own family. Our adoption papers were sealed in the blood of Christ. And that took place with our justification. Our justification, that is, when Christ paid the price for sin and redeemed us, became the legal grounds for our adoption. Legally, Christ paid the price before God, and we became Christ's adopted children. But the amazing aspect of our adoption is this. God makes us into His very own children as far as our identity is concerned, too. Earthly adoption cannot make a child a part of their parents' DNA. But when we are adopted in the blood of Christ, we become one with Christ. We are united together with Christ in one body. And the Bible describes it in this way. We become flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone. From a spiritual point of view, that becomes true of us. Our identity, therefore, is this. We are God's children. That's what identifies you and me in this world. We're not children of darkness. We're not children of unbelief. You and I now stand under this identity because we are adopted children of God. We are God's children in this world. We're new creatures in Christ. We have Christ's spiritual DNA running through our veins so that legally and organically we have become children of our Heavenly Father. Relatives with Christ, brothers and sisters together with Him in the very family of God. Wow. What a gift. The wretched man that I am. God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, has made one of His children. Loves me from all eternity. Loves me with an unchangeable love. Adopts me into the same family and household together with you. My brothers and my sisters in the family of God. What a gift God has given us. And it's in this that we find our blessedness too. As we mentioned in Hebrews 1, it speaks of Christ as becoming the heir of all things. He sat down at God's right hand, rules over all things. He becomes heir of all of the riches of the kingdom of heaven. An heir is one who receives the inheritance of his parents. In their will, parents leave their earthly possessions to their children when they as parents die. The same is true of God as our Father. Although He will never die, of course. We will. And when we die, we are destined to receive all of the riches of the kingdom of heaven. We are co-heirs together with Jesus Christ to those riches. There was one verse that we did not read out of Romans 8 that needs to be read. Verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." Christ has already received His inheritance, hasn't He, at God's right hand. But since we are His siblings, we also are going to receive that rich inheritance when we reach heaven. Oh, we're given a lot of riches now already. I'm not talking about earthly riches. We're given a lot of spiritual riches right now with the blessings of salvation, but the riches that await you and me in heaven, we cannot even begin to imagine the inheritance that God has set aside for you and me as His children. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. So, we confess again together this morning with the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, my Lord. We love that Savior. And as a result of His work, we love that Heavenly Father, our God in heaven, too. Just wait. Just wait. The riches that will be ours in heaven, beyond all imagination. Those riches God has prepared for you and me who love Him. Amen. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are thankful for the grace that Thou hast shown to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that He is indeed Thy Son, and that He has purchased for us salvation, not only righteousness in His blood, but He has sealed our adoption. We are Thy children, and we need not doubt that, Father. We are Thy children, not because we have deserved anything. We certainly haven't. But for Christ's sake, we are Thy children, and our inheritance in heaven awaits us. We thank Thee for that, and that gives us joy too as we go forth in this life. May that joy live within our hearts, knowing that no matter what befalls us in this life, we are Thy children, and Thou art our Father. Go with us now in this day. Keep sin from us. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.